So what we've just read took place in the year 592 BC. We have seen in the last couple of weeks that this man, this 30-year-old man, Ezekiel, an exile, a would-be priest, had been taken away to Babylon 5 years before this. But he then received this amazing visit from the Lord, coming in his chariot, his glory chariot, to appear before him and to call him to be a prophet. And yet, because Ezekiel was called to be a prophet to a wicked and rebellious people, and the Lord made that, as we saw last week, very plain, and because his was to be then a ministry of rejection and failure, Ezekiel didn't want to take it on. He rebelled against the Lord, and so we saw the Lord put his heavy hand upon him and constrained him. And he constrained him severely in three ways. He took him back to his house, some kind of hut-like structure, and there he made him dumb. He was only to be allowed to speak when the Lord enabled him to speak for over 6 years. There he rendered him paralyzed. He was only to be allowed to move when the Lord enabled him to move for over 6 years. He was only to be allowed outside of his home when the Lord allowed him to go. And soon after that return then, we know from the dates it was very soon after, Ezekiel begun what we have just read. He begun then his ministry in this strange way. He begun by going probably outside to get a large clay brick to bring it back inside his hut and to begin with his finger or a stick or something to draw upon it at the command of God, to draw a picture of Jerusalem. And having completed that then, he carried on his artistic endeavours. He went to get mud and bits of wood and clay and soil. And as we read, he was to build an army, a model army, groups of soldiers around this picture of Jerusalem on the brick. He was to build siege works, battering rams. He would have piled soil around his model to look like the siege works that were so characteristic of those sieges of old. He would have put up his battering rams from his little pieces of wood against his model Jerusalem with clusters of little toy soldiers around them. That's what we read then in verse 2 of chapter 4. And having completed then this work of modelling and setting up this siege of Jerusalem, Ezekiel then went somewhere in his house to his wife's kitchen area and took a large flat griddle of iron, and he took it back and he planted it upright in the floor to form this iron-like wall. And he then returned to his wife's kitchen and he got a large container. And he measured out a huge amount of food. He measured out something like 80 kilograms or 200 pounds worth of food, a great mixture of types of beans, lentils, wheat, barley, millet and spelt, as we read in verse 9. And he mixed these together in a huge barrel and, as it were, rolled it over to near his siege. And similarly went to get a large barrel of water. And he was commanded to fill that with water. He would have put about 200 litres of water in some large container. Perhaps more than one container was needed. And he brought them too. And then he lay down on his left side. And he lay there for over a year on his left side, waving his arm from time to time at his model, threatening with his arm against his model siege of Jerusalem, staring angrily, grimly at this iron griddle structure and the siege before him. And each day then, Ezekiel would take some of his wife's scales and measure out a small portion of that great barrel of mixed food that he had gathered. He would weigh out 20 shekels, about 8 ounces of food each day, a very small amount of this mixed food, and he would bake a little cake with it. Now, the food, as we've read, wheat, barley, beans, lentils, and so on, would not have produced an appetizing loaf of bread. This wasn't what you would normally use to bake bread with in any age. This was a mixture to picture the fact that in the siege of Jerusalem in the future, it would be desperation and starvation, and they would have to scrape together whatever bits of food they could make. And so Ezekiel had to make this little cake, this tasteless cake, and eat it each day. And each day he would also measure out his little pint of water and eat it at intervals throughout the day as he lay there on his left side, with his wife and his friends and neighbours wondering what on earth he was doing. For over a year, he lay there. And after 13 months or so, he began lying on his right-hand side and continued threatening with his waved arm at his model of Jerusalem. As his wife and his neighbours, the people in the village, popping in day after day, looking at Ezekiel lying there on the floor, wondered what this man was doing as he lay there starving away, because the amount of food he had was not enough to survive. Gradually, as the barrel of Ezekiel's food he had measured out got less and less, so did Ezekiel's body. As his food wasted away, as it were, in his barrel, so did the man Ezekiel waste away before the onlookers, becoming an ever more gaunt and emaciated figure, lying there. What would it have done to his body to lie there day after day on his side? What kind of sores, pressure sores, would he have developed on his increasingly feeble and emaciated frame? And then probably to the news around the village, after about 13 months, Ezekiel did something different. He got up and he went and got a large, sharp sword. And he took this sword, and to the amazement of his onlookers, he began to shave himself. Now, those of us who shave know that sometimes it's quite easy to cut yourself with even a kind of Gillette Mac 3 razor with all the inbuilt technological protection that gives us today. But imagine trying to shave yourself with a sword. Imagine shaving your head and shaving off your beard with a sword. What a mess that would have made of poor Ezekiel's head and face. How impossible it would have been for him not to leave many cuts over his head and face. What agony then the poor prophet had to undergo in shaving himself with that sword. And having cut off then all his hair, this now bald and bleeding man carefully weighed out the hair that had fallen to the floor. He separated it, as we read, into three portions, three equal portions that he weighed out. And then he took the first portion and he put it in, or before, his clay model in the midst of the siege. And he set it all on fire. Now, hair doesn't burn particularly easily, so he would have had to use some other fuel to help him set all that hair on fire to destroy in the flames his model and the hair. He took the next third of hair, and he had to lay it around his siege, as we read, and then take his sword and slash at the hair on the floor. And then finally, took the final third of hair, and stepping outside of his hut, he had to hurl it up into the wind and then rush chasing after it, chopping it with the sword. And having completed all of these actions, the probably exhausted prophet, still in pain from his shaving, came back into his hut, and at last he opened his mouth and he said, pointing to this burning wreck of his model, he said, "This is Jerusalem." this smouldering mess that you see before you is Jerusalem. Well, that's a pretty unusual and powerful way, I think, to begin your prophetic ministry. That's how the Lord called Ezekiel to begin his ministry. And you might well be asking, well, what was it all about? What was Ezekiel doing? But before trying to answer that question, I think it's worth asking ourselves, what did Ezekiel's fellow exiles make of what he was doing? I've just tried to describe what he did for that year or so in his home. Before we presume the villagers coming in and out and wondering, what did they make then? Remember that there's nothing in this book that we have to say that they knew that he had been called to be a prophet. There's nothing that we've seen that would say they knew that he had seen this glorious vision of the Lord coming in his throne chariot. And it isn't until what we have as 5 verse 5 that Ezekiel says anything publicly at all. We know that because at the end of chapter 3, when we're told that Ezekiel is to be made dumb, in verse 27 we read, "But when I speak, I will open your mouth and you shall say," this is what the sovereign Lord says. And it's characteristic if you read this book of Ezekiel that every time, well not perhaps every quite time, but when Ezekiel speaks to his people, when he speaks publicly as a prophet, he begins by saying, "This is what the sovereign Lord says." And it is in verse 5 of chapter 5 that for the first time then we read, "This is what the sovereign Lord says." This is when Ezekiel opens his mouth. What we've had in chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5 then is the dialogue between the Lord himself and Ezekiel internally in Ezekiel's own head. The Lord speaking words into Ezekiel's head to tell him what to do, Ezekiel interacting with him. But this is not public knowledge. All that they know then is that this man once upon a time went out for a walk, came back, sat down for a week, didn't say anything but looked angry, went out again and returned and was unable to move or speak until he began building this model and lying on his side for over a year, and then concluded his actions by chopping off his hair with a sword and so on. That is what they knew. So what did they make of it? Well, often when you read of if you read the commentaries on this, they'll say, when Ezekiel begins his ministry then by saying, "This is Jerusalem," that they'll say, "Well, that was obvious. Why does he bother to say that? Surely they knew it was Jerusalem." But did they? Did they know it was Jerusalem at all? Was it obvious? If you were commanded to take a mud brick and to go and draw a picture of Newcastle upon it, how easy do you think it would be without any commentary for somebody else to come along and say, "Oh yeah, that's Newcastle"? You might do your best to draw a picture of the Tyne Bridge upon it and perhaps St. James's Park and something you might hope would identify it as Newcastle. But I suggest you'd have to be pretty good. You'd have to be a pretty good artist to make it obvious that it was Newcastle. We've no indication that Ezekiel was some kind of early Michelangelo who could kind of carve upon this clay brick such a perfect replica of Jerusalem that it was obvious. I don't think it was obvious at all. I think that the onlookers wondered what was going on. They might have thought, well, could it be Jerusalem? And this then be a picture of the Babylonians besieging Jerusalem in the future? Or maybe it's Babylon. Maybe he's drawn a picture of Babylon and the Lord is going to take his army as in the days of David and Solomon and they're going to besiege the Babylonians in Babylon. Maybe it's some other city. I don't think it was obvious at all to the onlookers what was going on. Perhaps you found it obvious when you read it what was going on. But I suspect many of you didn't find it particularly easy to interpret straight off what Ezekiel was doing. And I suggest it was at least as difficult for the people of his time to know what he was doing. And I also think that's borne out by Ezekiel's explanation from chapter 5, verse 5 onwards. Now, I use the word explanation, but it's not really an explanation at all, is it? When you read from verse 5 of chapter 5 through to the end, surely you're surprised that he doesn't tell us very much at all about what he's been doing. He doesn't tell us what he was doing lying for 390 days and 40 days, does he? He doesn't say anything about this great iron griddle that he's stuck there. He doesn't say what all that meant, why he was eating those rations and so on. What's surprising in what Ezekiel says is how little he says about what he's been doing. And I suggest that the difficulty that the onlookers had and the lack of explanation has a parallel in the ministry of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Ezekiel's ministry, as many of you know, was characterised by these kinds of things, by what are called enacted prophecies. Some of the other prophets, like Isaiah, did strange things like this. But Ezekiel, more than any of them, did this kind of thing, didn't he? As you'll see through the rest of the book. And characteristic of Jesus' ministry, though again not entirely unique to it, was his parables. His parables were striking stories, powerful illustrations, and yet, when we read in the Gospels of Jesus' own reasoning for why he used them, what does he say? In Matthew 13 and parallels, what Jesus says to his disciples when they ask, why do you speak in parables, is not, well, so it's, everybody can know what I'm talking about. He says the opposite, doesn't he? He says, and quotes from Isaiah, I'm speaking in parables so that these people with hardened hearts won't understand. So these people with blind eyes will not be able to see and understand what I'm saying. And we remember from last week that Ezekiel was ministering to this same kind of people, to a people hard in head, hard in heart, who were not going to listen and hear. Just as our Lord was called to minister to a wicked and adulterous generation and used parables so that those without eyes wouldn't really understand. So Ezekiel, I suggest, came and used these enacted prophecies so that people wouldn't really understand what he was doing. It wasn't easy to make out what his ministry was about. You had to make an effort to think and to work it out. Just as the people in Jesus' day had to make an effort to work out what Jesus' parables were all about. So I don't think it was at all obvious then to the people what was going on. But if we come then to what Ezekiel does say from verse 5 of chapter 5 onwards, when he finally speaks, we're not going to go through this in detail, of course, but he essentially says two things, doesn't he? He says, first of all, you have been an appallingly wicked and spiritually adulterous people. And secondly, therefore, I'm going to destroy you. Or to put it differently, he says, you have been a people who have rushed after other gods and idols, and therefore I'm going to inflict the covenant curses upon you and destroy you. That's a summary then of what Ezekiel says from chapter 5, verse 5 until the end, that he speaks again and again in the language of the covenant curses. That the language of the sword, the famine, the plague, the language of the wild beasts being sent against them, the language of plague and bloodshed, and of children eating their fathers and so on. This is covenant curse language, isn't it? From Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. This is what they'd been warned about the Lord would do, and he is now doing it. And we'll look at this in more length, God willing, next week. But also he condemns them for their wickedness, doesn't he? He condemns them for their wickedness. And what is it that he picks out? What is the reasoning that Ezekiel gives for the destruction of Jerusalem and its people? Verse 9. Because of all your detestable idols. verse 11. Because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your vile images and detestable practices. The reasons then that the Lord says through Ezekiel here that he is going to destroy Jerusalem and turn it into that smouldering wreck, pictured so vividly in that model, the reason is religious wickedness. It's spiritual adultery, isn't it? Now, of course, we know from the other books in Scripture that the Israelites were guilty of many other sins, that they were guilty of adultery and fornication and theft and murder and so on. But Ezekiel doesn't single those out, doesn't he? Does he? Now, I'm not here to at all contradict what Mike was saying this morning when he, from Thessalonians, preached very accurately on the sexual immorality of that period and the relevance of that to us. But I think it's important that we understand what the prophetic view of wickedness is and what the priority, as it were, is in the eyes of the Lord. What are the worst kinds of sins? Who are the worst kind of sinners? And I put it to you that from Ezekiel here and consistent with the teaching of the other prophets, the worst sins are the religious sins. The worst sinners are the religious sinners. And again, of course, there's a parallel with the ministry of our Lord, isn't there? And so if we come to our day, who are the worst sinners? Well, it's not the prostitutes. It is not the drunkards and the drug addicts. It's not the thieves and the muggers. It is reverends and rectors in the Church of England who blaspheme God every day. It is priests and cardinals in the Catholic institution. It is bishops and archbishops in the Church of England who are the worst sinners in this land. That is the scriptural perspective. To give a recent example, most of you were probably aware of the idiotic ravings of the Archbishop of Canterbury before Christmas, when Rowan Williams, in the full glare of publicity, felt free to declare that the scriptural teaching on the incarnation was a myth. What wickedness. What an abominable man. There we have a man committing the worst kind of wickedness in this land. It's not the drunks falling around in Newcastle. It's not the fornicators down the big market. It is Rowan Williams and his kindred in churches who are the worst sinners in this land. And I hope that you can develop that perspective, because you see what it means. In the University of Newcastle, a few days after Rowan Williams' ravings, there was an email circulating around picking up what he said, mocking Christians and mocking the Lord and the incarnation. Because of the wickedness of that man, the Lord's name was being blasphemed. Now, people who get drunk and people who steal out there, those things are wrong, of course, and they're sin, but they don't cause the Lord's name to be blasphemed like that, do they? They do not cause his name to be so dishonored in this country. So the perspective of the Lord through Ezekiel here and through his other prophets is that those kinds of things are the worst sins, and those kinds of people are the worst sinners. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ, who was criticized for mixing with the tax collectors and sinners, railed against the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day as the worst sinners. Those words of our Lord, that teaching he brought, was entirely consistent then with that of Ezekiel and the prophets. But then to return to the ministry of Ezekiel itself and to say then, well, what does it mean? What was all this about that he was doing? Because we're given more information than the people of his day, the people who looked on at what he was doing. We're given the words that the Lord spoke to him in chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. And we have the light of other scripture to help us. We are people not with hardened heart, I hope, not with hardened heads, who want to understand and think what this was about. So what can we learn? Well, some of it is, I think, reasonably straightforward, isn't it? We're told that then that model is Jerusalem. And therefore it follows, for those of Ezekiel's day and for us, that the people and the models around Jerusalem were the Babylonians. They would have been the obvious ones who would have besieged Jerusalem. The model army, with its siege works besieging Jerusalem, was clearly Babylon. Those things are very straightforward. Similarly, we're told explicitly what the meaning of Ezekiel eating these small portions of food and so on is. Chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, the Lord says, Son of man, I will cut off the supply of food in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair. For food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sin. So Ezekiel then, on those starvation rations, day after day, is picturing the future starvation of the people of God, of Israel, the Israelites in Jerusalem, isn't he? Where those people in desperation for food will not have enough and they will waste away day after day. Just as Ezekiel lay there on his side, wasting away day after day, he was picturing to them what it was going to be like for the Israelites in Jerusalem. They would starve away. But also it serves another function. Verse 13 of chapter 4, the Lord says to Ezekiel then, he says, in this way, that is, in eating this kind of food, the people of Israel will eat defiled food among the nations where I will drive them. So Ezekiel's rations not only pictured the future starvation during the siege, the fact that the food was made defiled made it a picture of the fact that the people of God would be forced to defile themselves in the future when they were in exile. That like Ezekiel and his fellow exiles, they would no longer be able to keep themselves clean. They would be forced to eat unclean foods and defile themselves. So that is again plain then, the meaning of these starvation rations, these two meanings. And again, I think it's plain what the sword and the shaving is about, isn't it? He shaves his head, and I've commented that that would have been agonizing for him to do. But it wouldn't also only have been physically painful, would it? Because the Pentateuch said that a priest was not allowed to shave. He would become unclean if he did that. But Ezekiel is commanded then to defile himself, to make himself unclean in God's eyes. And in that way then, to picture that Israel was going to be defiled again when the Lord brought his wrath against them. And the hair then that he shaved off, those three piles, they're explained for us very clearly in chapter 5 and verse 12, aren't they? One of the few bits of explanation that are given. It only requires a little interpretation to say that the thirds of verse 12 are surely represented by the three piles of hair. That in the burned wreck of a city, the model, was to show then that there would be a destruction and a death by plague and famine in the city. That the hairs cut to pieces outside the city were to show that people in Jerusalem fleeing would be cut to pieces by the Babylonians. And the ones thrown to the wind showed that in the future, those who were carted off into exile would be taken far away because the sword of the Lord was against them, was driving them off into exile, scattering them to the winds. These things, I think, are clear. What's more difficult? What's more difficult is the meaning of two things. Firstly, the 390 days and the 40 days. And secondly, who is Ezekiel? So firstly, the 390 days and the 40 days. Now we're told, aren't we? Ezekiel's told. The people didn't know, but Ezekiel was told. And so we know that the 390 days represent 390 years in a typical scriptural way, in which a day represents a year, and the 40 days represent 40 years. Now, time doesn't permit to go into all the details, but when you work it out, it looks very clear to most people that that 390-day period ends with the destruction of Jerusalem. And we know that was about 586. So you take 390 years and you go back from 586, and you can work it out, the mathematicians can work it out, that we go back to the year 976. Now, these figures aren't, of course, exact. They're obviously rounded up, the 40 and the 390. But that takes us back to the days of King Solomon. The days of King Solomon. Now, why is that significant? Of course, the days of David were the days of the first king, who was the great example of the faithful Son of God serving the Lord as a true king. But although Solomon begun that way, sadly, he didn't continue in that way, did he? He begun to lead Israel astray. He began fairly early when he built a huge palace for himself. It began when he started taking these other women as wives. And he was drawn then to their idols and gods. And it ended with his apostasy to the worship of the gods of Moab and so on. And Solomon then began a period of state-organized apostasy against God. King Solomon began something different, but something that we know continued for all the years afterwards. All the kings, virtually afterwards, continued to not worship the Lord, but to give devotions and honor to other gods from other nations and to have high places on all their hills and so on, to allow all this religious wickedness to go on. For 390 years then, that continued, and it began with Solomon. So Ezekiel lies for 390 days to say for 390 years there was apostasy and idolatry against the Lord from his people. These, as I say, this was the real sin, the worst thing that his people did against the Lord. And then the 40, as you know, is a kind of scriptural designation for a generation, isn't it? 40 years is a generation. It's, again, obviously approximate figure. The generation of 40 years in the wilderness was a destroyed generation. So Ezekiel's saying for 40 years, there's going to be another destroyed generation. In exile, the Israelites of his generation would be destroyed. So those then are the 390 days and the 40 days. But perhaps more importantly, who is Ezekiel when he's lying there on his side and so on? Who does Ezekiel represent? Well, he clearly represents the Lord, doesn't he? He clearly is the Lord. The interpretation, as we've seen, of the sword in chapter 5 and verse 12 is Ezekiel showing that the Lord, with his sword of judgment, is going to come and destroy Israel. I will do it. It's a refrain through what we've read. I will do these things. Similarly then, as Ezekiel lies on his side and waves his arm, he is the Lord threatening his people. He has the iron wall then to say, when the Babylonians besiege you, because I am angry with you, I will not rescue you. I will not come and relieve Jerusalem, because I am implacably angry with you. We have horrific reversal here of the words that we rejoice in from Romans 8, don't we? We say, if the Lord is with us, who can be against us? But in verse 8 of chapter 5, we read, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself am against you, Jerusalem. If the Lord is against us, who is for us? That was the situation then for Israel. The Lord then opposed to them, implacably opposed, coming to destroy them with his sword. So Ezekiel is the Lord. And yet he isn't only the Lord, is he? He isn't only the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 13, when we have the interpretation then of the meaning of the food and so on, we read, in this way the people of Israel will eat defiled food. The people of Israel will eat defiled food. And similarly in verses 16 and 17, Son of man, I will cut off the supply of food in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food. So Ezekiel eating rationed food, Ezekiel eating this defiled food is Israel. Ezekiel embodies in himself the nation of Israel. That's what the interpretation he's given, isn't it? It means, it says that to us. He is Israel. And intriguingly, when he lies on his side, we read in verse 4 of chapter 4, lie on your left side and put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself. Now those words had immense significance for Ezekiel. It might not be so obvious to you, but Ezekiel knows that those very words in Hebrew were from Leviticus chapter 16. On the Day of Atonement, where Ezekiel would have known the words, the sin of Israel was put upon the scapegoat. The sin of Israel was to be borne away, put upon and carried away by the scapegoat. Israel, as the nation, as it were, takes the sins upon himself. He bears the weight and wastes away. So we have then this Ezekiel, the prophet, who is the Lord, but he is also Israel. He is God, representing the Lord in his anger against the people of God. But he is also at the same time embodying in himself the people of God, who receive and suffer. And he is bearing the sin of Israel upon himself. And so, you can see why I've said earlier in this series that the significance, there is real significance in Ezekiel being called Son of Man. Son of Man. I said earlier that the Son of Man in scriptural teaching in the Old Testament was one who would be the Lord and yet who would also embody in himself the people of God and be their representative. And here we have Ezekiel in these actions, being both God and man representing the people of God. And as that figure, as that Son of Man figure, bearing the sins of the people of God and bearing the punishment in himself of the people of God. And as I read these strange chapters and as we've been over it, you might have thought, how could the Lord treat Ezekiel like this? How could the Lord put his poor prophet through this agony and suffering? Well, Ezekiel was only a type of the true Son of Man. And that the suffering then that Ezekiel had in his defilement, in the agony of his shaving, in his emaciation and lying there on his precious sores for those days and months, Ezekiel in all of that, was surely only taking a tiny fragment of the suffering and pain that the true Son of Man bore in his own body. The true God-man himself, Jesus Christ, the final glorious Son of Man, when he came as God and man to represent his people and to bear away our sin, how much more did he undergo? How much worse was his suffering on our behalf? And so as you contemplate then these chapters in Ezekiel, remember that he is the Son of Man, God and man representing the people of God, and bearing then in himself the sin and the suffering of God's people. Amen.